As a session and as a staff, we have been praying that this year will be a year when measurable differences happen in the lives of those of us who come to this church. We believe the Word of God is alive and active, and it can impact us if we allow it to. And today's subject is certainly no exception. It calls us to become like Jesus. But let me tell you one reaction of a gentleman that went out at 5 o'clock. He said, "Everything you said in that sermon will be contradicted when I walk into my boss's office Monday morning. Everything he wants me to be and everything he wants me to do is absolutely contradicted by what Jesus is telling me to do." And I thought, that's right on. That we are living in an age where much of what Jesus taught is as counterculture now as it was the day he gave those words. I find that exciting, though, and I find that challenging, because we have an opportunity to be what Jesus says we are, a new breed of humanity that's not like people who don't follow Jesus. We are different. And this morning I pray that Jesus will help us hear just how different, and also hear the message that he can empower us to become all that he's outlining in this text. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Lord, we're grateful that we can follow the one who came into this world actually as a revolutionary. He taught us the revolution of what it meant to love, to serve, to be humble. In a world that was worshiping pride and power and hatred and had become inhumane. And Lord, we covet that for ourselves. We want to be the aroma of Christ in these times. And I pray that each one of us will hear your message of how we can make another step in our journey to become like Jesus today. But we pray in his name, amen. Dr. Joel Block writes, "Our relationships seem to be bent on dividing all people into winners and losers. The average American is a guy who, when he stands up to offer his friend a hand, has the other hand clenched just in case. And I don't blame him a bit. The guy with the outstretched hand and no clout in reserve is a fool. I believe with Durocher that nice guys finish last." Many in our society are living by that philosophy. Power brokers, persons who make things happen, seem to be the ones that we admire, the ones we want to emulate. People who can be in control. The question, who is greatest among us, is still as alive today as when it was first asked by the disciples so long ago. Last week in communion, we discussed how Jesus, the greatest person who has ever lived, modeled true greatness. And he did it not by lording it over us by being a power broker. He came here and gave himself away, became a servant. And he said, "You see what I've done. I want you to go and do the same thing." This is how Paul describes Jesus to the Philippians, "who being in the very nature of God made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Actually, most of us would agree with our Lord that he's right. We understand what he means about true greatness. The problem is living that philosophy in our time. But I'm convinced we're ready for this message because more and more of us have played the world's achievement and power games. And the results are not that impressive. And many of us, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are ready to hear another way. Charles Colson tells of election night in 72. After months of struggle and sacrifice, Nixon had won a landslide victory. Three men, Nixon, Haldeman, and Colson, were on the pinnacle of power there in the Oval Office. And yet that night, Colson said, there was not one single note of joy discernible in the room. Those responses to success in this world are not uncommon. Think about it. How often have you struggled for a goal and achieved it? To acquire a possession and acquired it, and then you found it didn't bring the rush, the joy that you expected. Maybe the cost of achieving was too high. Or the possession itself didn't quite have it like you thought it would. In our text, we study a man Jesus considers one of the greatest to ever live. Great compliment Jesus paid John the Baptist, the best guy this side of heaven. John and Jesus had been ministering concurrently, but gradually the crowds had begun to leave John and follow Jesus. And this was John's response. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a beautiful attitude. Let's study our text, and we're going to learn three things about real greatness in God's sight, about power brokers, about humility. First, we find that true power is rooted in humility. That's a new word for our time. Humility is a spirit that points away from self to the true source of power, God. John said, I'm only a pointer. God never destined me to be head tuna or head honker. My task is to point people away from myself to God. It takes real character to look beyond starring roles and to be content playing supporting roles in life. Content because one realizes this is the role God has called us to play. I was talking with a couple here who work behind the scenes, and we were thinking how much it takes of people you never see by the dozen to make worship happen. And these people have recently retired, and they're finding joy in saying, before I worship, I've had a part in making worship happen. Not a starring role, a volunteer supporting role, keeping the sacristy clean. That's sort of what we're talking about here. You see, it takes real character to understand that even if we're called to a position of power, this is a gift from God to be used as a means to bring God glory. It's not a sign of personal merit. Because what do we have that we didn't receive? Therefore, why do we act as if we didn't receive it, as if somehow we acquired it in our own strength, merit? Actually, Jesus calls every disciple to play a supporting role. That's what this text boils down to, a role of service to others. And that's the only way that we find greatness in God's sight. God doesn't really give a hoot about what we achieve in this world for ourselves. But this doesn't mean Jesus devalues self-esteem. John the Baptist was no wimp. He was blessed with the highest degree of self-worth because only a person who's very confident about themselves, as was John, could ever say, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, John knew who he was. He knew he was cherished and loved of God. He knew he was God's child. He didn't have to worry about what the crowds thought of him because he knew what God thought of him, and that's all that mattered. The lesson for us is that as Christians, our deepest desire should be not for others to see what we've done as we wear our badges of merit, but to see what God has done through our lives. When we know who we are in Christ's love, we become persons others like to be around, persons others trust and call friend, persons that, maybe as the Bible says, carry around the aroma of Christ, because we're not trying to manipulate people. We're not competing with them. We're not trying to win over them. We're not trying to get something out of them. We're just available to serve them, to love them. We don't need their approval, so we're really free to give them what they need. And that character quality embodying these characteristics is called humility, a beautiful quality of character. The Bible says here in Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What a world this would be, and could be, if even this many people did it, that as we live next week, we live not looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And we become the aroma of Christ in all the contacts we make. You see, Jesus taught, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And he who would be greatest among you must be one who serves. Do we realize that humility was a brand new virtue that Jesus introduced into the ancient world? Humility was not a quality of character in the first century. Pride, self-sufficiency, those were the qualities of character admired by the society of our Lord's day, as in our own. Humility was considered a negative trait. One writer states, to them, the Greeks, as indeed to most non-Christian peoples in any generation, the concept of fullness of life left no room for humility. Let's think about it. The problem with humility is the honest belief that a humble spirit won't work in a dog-eat-dog world of increasing competitiveness. That's what the gentleman meant at 5 o'clock last night when he said, "You're telling me something in absolute contradiction to what my boss will expect of me Monday morning." It's easy to believe that nice guys do finish last in our kind of world. But you know, there is another way. I have always admired this statement by William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, when he was asked about the secret of his greatness, his success, his power. "I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there is of me," said William Booth. "There have been men with greater brains than I, even with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all there is of William Booth." And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army, it's because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. That's humility. This is a true power broker in God's sight. A man that makes things happen for God by humbly depending upon God for everything. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Paul, as a Pharisee, had won all the credentials for being a power broker of his day, and he met Jesus, and this is what he said. "Whatever was profitable to me before I was a Christian amounted to nothing but trash. My one desire now is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And my competency for life now comes from Jesus who lives in me. I have discovered when I'm weak, then I'm strong." I believe some of us have reached this insight of Paul because we've learned the hard way from a life lived on the fast track. That isn't the way we want to go. The cost is too high, the reward's deficient. And John the Baptist therefore suggests this other way. In the economy of Jesus, nice guys can finish first. And this leads us to a second point. Humility is costly. John was a relative of Jesus. He had the potential of being on the inside of our Lord's ministry. After all, he was our Lord's cousin. And yet in our text, the crowds are moving away from John toward Jesus, and his friends come and offer him sympathy. Poor guy. And they suggest, "Why don't you stage some new power play to win popularity in the polls? Let's get this thing reversed." And John simply replies, "He must increase and I must decrease. I refuse to play power games. My one purpose in life is to exalt Jesus, not myself. I came here to put the crowds toward him, not win them to me. And whatever cost is involved in my commitment to Jesus, I gladly pay." Oh, we need more of that spirit today. But you see, he added something else. He did have the power if he wanted to use it. In another text, he says, "I'm not Elijah." He could have claimed to be Elijah. It was believed Elijah would come to herald the Messiah. And then he said, "I'm not the prophet." Moses promised that the Lord would raise up a prophet who would be the greatest of all prophets. He could have said, "I'm that person." No, instead John says, "I'm a nobody, only a voice telling people to get ready for the king. I'm not even unworthy to tie the king's shoes." And you see, untying shoes or sandals was a slave's work. But Jesus knew who John was. And John knew who John was, because Jesus said John was the greatest this side of heaven. He was a somebody in God's sight. Now, let's pursue here a minute. Imagine if John the Baptist were your son. How would you feel about his attitude? Didn't he have a right to use his in with the family, being a cousin, rather than rolling over and playing dead? Only the Spirit of God in us can turn our drive for power and self-exaltation into a desire for service. Humility. A spirit that considers others better than ourselves. That's the revolution Jesus brings to our life. That's the revolution society needs to see in our lives today. It's possible for us, you see, to surrender our craving for power, but that usually happens only when we've experienced the poverty of rewards that come from the power struggles of this world. And many of you, as I said over and over again, are telling me, you're learning that lesson. Rewards are empty if they're divorced from Jesus. And the cost is the cost of our joy and our peace and our family and our life and our moral integrity. A story you've heard before, but I had to tell it today because it's good. A story is told of Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of our century. He was on a bus in Basel, in the Swiss city of Basel, in which he lived and taught. A man had come and sat beside him. He was a tourist. Barth struck up a conversation. "What do you want to see in our city?" The man said, "Well, you know, I'd like to meet that great theologian, Karl Barth. Do you know him?" "Oh, yes," said Barth. "I shave him every morning." The man went away satisfied, telling his friends that he had met Barth's barber. And what struck me is that this is all Barth needed to tell this guy. He didn't need to hang out his shingle of excellence. Adopting a lifestyle of humility means we pay the cost of surrendering our egos to Jesus and let him get the glory of our lives, the glory of our business, our family, our health, our money, our goals, our personal pride. And the paradox is that in making this decision to depend upon Jesus for everything, we find the reward. The reward is that trusting God becomes our security because God has infinite resources and he's promised to take care of us. We become free from loss. Or at least from the fear of loss. We become free from that driving motivation that sends so many of us on this fast track to try to take care of our future and put away nuts for winter. I told our men yesterday morning about this gentleman who wrote me a very sad letter. He said, "You know, well, I've achieved every goal I set out to achieve in this life." And then he said, "It's cost me everything." And that meant his family and his health and his joy and his happiness. He made a bad deal. Maybe you read an editorial recently about a very VIP person that lives in our area, probably one of the wealthiest men in America. And the article describes how he wakes up at 4 o'clock in the morning, drives by out of a house he never lives in, by horses he never rides, through neighborhoods that he never has a chance to relate to an office to which he's enslaved. And I wonder, is it worth it to be a power broker in this world? Jesus says, no, it isn't. It becomes, you see, now for the one who does it our Lord's way, it becomes the responsibility of Jesus to fulfill his promise to take care of us. We don't have to run over people and stress out in the race to win at the cost of everything to make it in God's sight. So it is costly to be humble. I would suggest it's far more costly to be a power broker in our time, divorced from Jesus. This leads to a third truth about humility. Humility is power. Best modeled when our Savior, apparently helpless on a cross, rose from the dead to topple Rome. Listen to Paul describe early disciples. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, a nobody like John, to bring to nothing things that are." What happened to Caesar? What happened to John the Baptist? Do we get it? You see, that's what Jesus wants to try to help us. Do we really get it? Early Christians, when judged by the cultural criteria of the day, were not the elite, and yet without influence of armies, those same Christians turned the world upside down for God. Humility is not an absence of power, it is plugging into God's power. Humility is self-confidence that becomes free to serve because we know we have a God backing us up. It's the process of opening our lives so the power of God can flow through us. Listen to Jesus. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When God evaluates our lives, and he will evaluate them, Jesus says they're going to be judged by how much we gave away. of ourselves, of our possessions, how much we serve others. The only question that will matter in eternity is this one: how much of the beauty of Jesus did others see in us? Because this is true, I want to leave you with some introspective questions as you go home. What are you really seeking to accomplish in this life? What are your goals? If you achieve those goals, how much will they have cost you? And will they be worth it? What will you possess at the end of your life if you really acquire all the goals you have in mind? Will you be satisfied? I trust that for us who take the name Christian, at the end of our lives, we'll follow the model of Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, had the riches of heaven, chose to become our servant and washed our feet. And he was a great man. And I can't think of hearing anything better in eternity when he bypasses all the people who were the big shots in this world and comes to the people who were willing to serve and wash feet. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little things. Now I'll put you in charge of great things." In other words, the power brokers in heaven are going to be the servants who were here. And I challenge all of us to become that kind of Christian in our kind of world. To God's name be the glory. Would you bow in prayer? Lord Jesus, our prayer today is that the Holy Spirit will take up residence in our lives, so much so that the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of his self-giving, of his love, of his serving, will be seen in us, for we pray in his name.